All right, we're in Acts 17, and if you'll turn there in your Bibles, if you haven't already, how would you introduce someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, or how would you introduce them to God if they'd never, ever heard about him? Well, in Acts 17, Paul does that while he's standing on Mars Hill. He told the Athenians there was only one God, and he told them who he was, and they told him how they could know that God. And this chapter gives us an opportunity to hear more from the Apostle Paul, but to dwell on the existence of God, the nature of God, who is our Father, and the one we're privileged to know and call people to a relationship with him. In 1855, Charles Spurgeon, he addressed his congregation with these words. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And this is what we're going to kind of consider over the next half hour, 40 minutes, and attempt to deepen our knowledge and understanding of God. And Paul, you know, is on his second missionary journey, and there's a map if you've got that in front of you. And he is going throughout, he's crossed over the Aegean Sea. And last week we looked at his ministry in Philippi. And you know that he was not received well, at least by the townspeople in general. And I can almost imagine the Apostle Paul shuffling out of town with Silas, and they're going, and they're, you know, maybe they're holding their backs. Silas is holding his back and say, "Paul, can we lay low in the next town? At least until my back heals." And it didn't happen that way, did it? It happened all over again in Thessalonica. In fact, he said, "We preach the gospel among them, among you," as he was writing them in his epistle, "amidst much opposition. But he kept on speaking. He was faithful to preach the word because he knew that his message was from God." He had a message from God. And so he's on his second missionary journey in the middle of it, or not really in the middle, but The Holy Spirit has directed his travels, we know, and as they come across this area, and they're in this new area, the Jews give Paul and Silas a new title, if you will. They are men who have turned the world upside down. In arriving in Thessalonica, Paul demonstrated his obedience to Christ, to the Jew first. He's preaching to them, bringing the gospel to them, and then to the Gentiles. And this, despite the fact that his ministry model has made him really a target of his own people, the Jewish people are against Paul. And he has persecution in every city where he's been teaching. And we're told that Paul spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue. He used the Old Testament scriptures to preach that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Savior. And verse 4, we're kind of going over this a little bit quickly, but verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. And, you know, it says that it was his custom to go into the synagogues. It was his custom to go and find, and that as a side note, that'd be good if we all had it as a custom. That we would be faithful to tell people about Christ. And these Jewish people were having trouble because they really couldn't stomach the fact that so many Gentiles were turning to Christ. They were embracing the gospel. And they had a formula for such a situation. You could almost be predicting that. I imagine today we could talk about today, but I won't go into that. But that they're going to incite a mob. They're going to incite a riot. And they're going to find the riffraff around the city. And they're going to incite them to violence. Verse 6, these people are turning the world upside down. And that's a good question for us as, you know, as believers. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, is our example. Are we affecting our world in that way? Could it be said that New Hope has a bold and courageous presentation of the gospel? I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, "Wherever I go, they serve tea and cookies." But wherever the Apostle Paul went, he started a riot. And that, you know, you think about that. And it's not necessary for us to start a riot, but we do need to show kindness and tangibly demonstrate the love of Christ to others. And that can turn someone's world upside down. So the Jews had a plan. They launched their riot, and they could accuse them of being, maybe they're opposing Caesar. And it sounds a little bit like Jesus' trial, you know, "We have no king but Caesar." And they accuse him of worshiping another king, Jesus. And we know that Rome, or at least the Roman government, they didn't tolerate these types of things. They didn't tolerate worship of someone else. They didn't tolerate rebellion, and they acted immediately. And Jason, who had been hosting the missionaries, he was drug into court as really a representative to Paul. And he gives him surety, or he represents him. He, maybe we could say, he posts bail for Paul, the bond. And this guaranteed that not today, you know, that he won't leave town, that he leaves town. You know, you post bail for him, he's got to leave town.
Where are you in the scripture?
Look at verse 6. Okay. Yeah. And the missionaries now depart for a night journey to Berea. And that's a town off the beaten path, some 50 miles to the west. And now skip down to verse 11. And it must have been a contrast to the Apostle Paul, because it says in verse 11 that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And it says, therefore, many of them believed. And, you know, we try and emulate the Bereans. We want to be more noble-minded. We want to search the scriptures. We don't want to be like the hard-headed people that were in Thessalonica. But someone noted that this is the last time the Bereans are mentioned in scripture. Thessalonica becomes the place where, and it was a place that had a very stormy background. We know that Paul left there and he went to Berea, but the gospel took root there and it took hold. And the Jewish people were very persistent because, and I think it's interesting, about 50 miles, they go to Berea, they travel to Berea because they got to oppose the Apostle Paul. And they're launching their attack. And the believers that were there acted quickly. They escorted Paul to Athens. And Timothy and Silas, they stayed back behind for a time and ministered to the Bereans. And now Paul is now separated from, he's some 200 miles from his friends. He's from his fellow believers. And you might think that that was an opportunity. I heard the Mediterranean's really nice, but this would be opportunity for Paul to just gonna let my back heal. It's time to relax. But not the Apostle Paul. He goes back into the, goes into it again. And it says that he was in Athens, and it was ruled by Rome, but it was a city that was filled with, we know from history, impressive architecture. It wasn't necessarily a political power, but it was a philosophical center of the ancient world. In fact, it was called by some the university of the world. It was also a religious center where every god, almost every god, was recognized and worshipped. And this city was filled with statues. And verse 16 tells us about Paul's reaction to this city. He says his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And the word provoked has a sense of righteous anger. Paul hated idolatry because it was probably a typical Jew, but he knew that idolatry, people worshiping these false gods, it's robbing God of the glory that he deserves. Romans chapter 1, he says that these ancient people, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And so Paul's alone, and he is just pursues his ministry pattern. As is his habit, as is his custom, he goes into the synagogue. He's reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. But he didn't wait for three Sabbaths worth of teaching. He immediately began going from the synagogue to the marketplace where he was interacting with anyone present. And Luke makes sure to inform us that some of the people that Paul debated with were the Epicureans. They were the Stoic philosophers. And some of those worldviews are still seen today. The Epicureans, they taught that pleasure and the avoidance of pain are the chief end and highest good of man. And they didn't deny the existence of gods, but they believed that the gods did not interfere with man. Everything happened by chance. Life and death, and meaning, you know, there's no consequences for how they lived in life and death. The Stoics, they believed that self-mastery was the greatest virtue. And they were had an indifference to pain, to pleasure. They stressed living harmoniously with nature. And the Stoic would say that everything, even himself, had had God in it, that God's part of everything. And they're depending upon themselves. And death's the end of all things. So Paul, in verse 18, what did they think about the Apostle Paul? Some were saying, what would this idler babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. He was proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He was proclaiming the good news of the resurrection. And the term idler, idle babbler, that's a term that's communicating disdain. It's communicating derision. MacArthur said that he was like a seed picker. You know, he's trying to pass off these worthless philosophical ideas. He's gleaned these. That's the idea. He's gleaned these ideas from others, and now he's trying to give it to us. And if you remember, both the Stoics and Epicureans, they both denied the resurrection. And you know, Paul, one thing you know about him, he was committed to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I determined, and this is further south, but this was his pattern, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And so he creates a stir, and so they eventually bring him to the Areopagus. And it was the high court of Athens. They met on the hill there, which is called Mars Hill. And they would hear criminal matters. They would hear civil matters. They would hear really about anything, philosophy, religion. And it was their job, at least the court's job, to protect the different religions that were there. And Paul's called upon to defend his teaching. And Luke describes his audience. He says, the high court of the Stoics and Epicureans, and he says, and all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there who used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul's got something new to tell them. And out of the, if you remember, I probably can't remember way back when we introduced or I introduced the book of Acts, we talked about how this is a collection of apostolic preaching. It has a high number of apostolic preaching that we can read and that we understand how they preach. And Acts fulfills a lot of, you know, we talked about how if it were gone, we'd have a lot of question marks. But this is the first time that he preaches to a Gentile audience. In the past, he's preached to people who had that Judeo ethic or the Jewish people. And he's in the Areopagus? Areopagus. Yeah, thank you. It's easier for you to say. And he was called upon to defend his teaching. And he's got something to tell him. And he's very courageous. And Paul stands, he preaches, and every word he really speaks contradicts the people that were standing there, the people in his audience. And verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all our respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And this is written about by Don Richardson. The history of where that name came from, I believe it was around 600 B.C., they say B.C.E., B.C., but that it was Greek history. And the city of Athens was suffering under a pestilence that threatened to destroy them. One of their philosophers had the idea that a god needed to be appeased, but having so many gods, it made it hard to narrow down. They didn't know really which god's upset, and so they come up with a clever idea. They turn to a large flock of sheep, and they let it loose in the city, and the plan was that the angry god would draw the sheep to himself. And so whenever a sheep would lay down, they would, apparently they sacrificed that sheep on the spot. And it would, that's the nearest god. And they built altars. And so there was more than one, from my understanding. But that's what Paul was referencing. So here, some 600 and so years later, they're still in a tomb with the inscription, to an unknown god. So verse 23, he says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so Paul launches his sermon, and it's just really a clever, he just masterfully uses it. It's a hook, you know, in his teaching. He gets their attention, you know, and it's like he's saying, look, you've already taken the first step in knowing who God is. You're worshiping this unknown God, but, you know, you already know he exists, but I'm going to explain to you who he is. And you might say they were supernaturalists. They believe in God. And, you know, it's impossible for those that deny God to say that they know him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He who comes to God must believe that he is." And the Bible doesn't make formal arguments for God's existence. It's ultimately a matter of God revealing himself. It's a matter of faith. You must believe that he is. In John 1:18, Jesus said, "No one has seen God at any time, but we're given the external revelation of his work." Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Romans 1:19, it says that we all have internal evidence of the existence of God. It says that which is known about God is evident within, for God made it evident to them. We have general revelation, God's disclosed himself, and we have special revelation, and we have the Holy Spirit if you believe in Christ. But, you know, common sense tells you that every effect must have a cause. If you come into our house, you're going to see something on the walls. There's a bunch of quilts, and they're hanging everywhere. And I mean everywhere. But that means there is a quilt maker. And if you go into the kitchen and there's dinner on the table, you know that I prepared that meal because she's busy making quilts. No. So yeah, Hebrews 3:4 says, "Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And so everything that we have, we see around us in creation, gives evidence to, it'd be fun to talk about this, but the order that is in creation. And again, the evolutionist says there isn't any order, but there is the design, the beauty, the order, and evidence screams that there is a creator. And many people still reject God. Romans 1:18 again, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for image in the likeness of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And we know that they're surrounded by the trappings of idolatry. They've got philosophers, and they're all saying what they believe about the way things are, how things existed. And then you have Paul come in and he speaks the truth. There's only one God, and he can be known by men. And he says, what you worship, he states, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And then he begins at the beginning, God who made the world and all things in it. With the Jews, Paul would typically begin with the Old Testament. And now he's speaking to Gentiles, and what does he do? He goes all the way back to the creation of the world. Who caused all things? And the Epicureans believed matter was eternal, without beginning or end. The Stoics believed that God was in all matter. And the Bible begins with a statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens of earth. Colossians 1:16, which speaks of Jesus, says, for in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him or through him, whichever, and for him. So when we acknowledge God as our creator, we're acknowledging that we belong to him, that he has the right to tell me what to do. The creator owns his creation, and as a designer, as a creator, he knows what's best for me. So really, there's a lot of people trying to find fulfillment. They're trying to find happiness. But we're designed to have these needs met in God, to be defined in him by worshiping him. And Paul goes on and says that he has a right to rule. In verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In Genesis 14, verse 19, describe God as a possessor of heaven and earth. David said in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. So Paul tells the Athenians, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's infinite. He's without limits. And we know that Solomon, he built a temple some 1,000 years earlier. he said when he was worshiping God, in 1 Kings 8:27, it was on the dedication day, "But will God truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." And Paul goes on to say he's the giver of all things. The end of verse 24, "He does not dwell in temples made with hands." Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And he's pointing out the absurdity that he needs anything, that we can somehow supply what God needs. Every good thing, James says, is given by God, comes down from the Father of lights. So we can do nothing. God is first given to us. He goes on to state that God is the controller of really everything. In verse 26, "He made from one man," that's Adam, "every nation of mankind inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And, you know, it's as if Paul is saying all men are created equal because they were created by God. And this is a statement that would have irked some people. It would have irked the Greeks, for sure. They believed they were different than other people. They were different than the nations around them. The people that came from that area of the world, that they were special. They referred to non-Greeks as barbar or barbarians. But, you know, Paul's saying, look, we all have a common ancestor, Adam. We all go back to him, and the boundaries of the nations are in God's hand. And then Paul's final point about the character of God, in verse 27, he's saying really that God is knowable, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And that's a truth that really should awe us. The God who is the powerful creator, the God of the universe, the one who created everything that ever is or ever will be, he's imminent. He's near us. He's present everywhere in creation, yet he remains distinct. He is different from creation. But there's no place that God isn't. And the psalmist tells us that David, his sovereignty controls everything. He is everywhere present, sovereignly in control. And it should move us to seek him. And Paul illustrates his point now. He'd been speaking to the Jews, and you know, if he had been speaking to the Jews, he would have used the Old Testament to reinforce what he said or draw on it, but he doesn't do that. He refers to this poet, and apparently was familiar to them. Verse 28, he said, "Even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of men." He's saying that even their poets acknowledged that they're, you know, in writing about the creative deities of the Greeks, they know the foolishness of saying, you know, that God's created by human hands, that you can go fashion a god. It's the psalmist that speaks about that too. Psalm 115, I think, says the foolishness of that. And so Paul is demonstrated for us really a good way to start with people who don't know anything about God. They're demonstrating from what they observe, basically the best starting point for God and is creation. There's a final section. We'll go over this very quickly, but he focuses on what God has now declared to mankind, and this new declaration is the revelation that is in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that recognizing that God exists, you know, that's not going to lead anyone to saving knowledge, is it? James 1 says James 1:2. Even the demons believe and tremble. So we need to trust in this person, what they said and what they did. There is no name under heaven where we might be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. No name has been given among men. So, verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." So, repent, again, means to change the way you think. Change the way you think, which is going to lead to a change in direction. And the beliefs that you had before about these various things, repent and turn to God. And the resurrection is a means for salvation for those who accept him. And it qualifies God to be the judge. We're serving a living Savior. He rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice, that his payment was accepted by the Father. And again, if you go through and you read this, you know that Paul's preaching, the reaction was mixed. Some people, it says, verse 32, "Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer."
What did you say?
Sneer. Yeah. And because Epicureans, they don't believe in the resurrection. Stoics, they don't believe in the resurrection. But others said, "We'll hear you again concerning this." And Paul's going to leave Athens soon. But in verse 33, "But Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite." He apparently was a member of the court, and a woman named Demarius and others with him. So they take the final step and they respond to the message that Paul preached about Christ, and they alone apparently became followers of this unknown God. So Paul masterfully takes this situation and tells him about Jesus Christ. There's more here, but we'll end there.